Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?"
So good morning, everybody. I was telling Matt I sure like singing better than I like speaking, but if you'll bear with me today. I'm really happy that we're all here, I think. You may have seen in the press lately a lot of scuttlebutt about the theory that the rapture was supposed to happen last night at 6 o'clock. So I don't know if that's what that means to us, that we're still here. If it did in fact happen, I haven't checked the Family Life website to see if they're still updating the website. If they're not and they're all gone and we're here, this could be bad news. And the impending, if not a bit delayed, arrival of the newest member of the Holiday family served as my inspiration today. So I thought we might talk about new life. It has me thinking about this concept of new life and of being born again, like Gary read to us from John 3. I find one of the most off-putting, alienating terms used to describe Christianity is born again. I had this friend in California who I remember, she always used to talk about this, her ex-fiancé, for whom she had enormous disdain, and she would describe him as a born again. And she would like scrunch up her face and do this thing with her lip and squint her eyes and talk about what a crazy born again he was, which made me really comfortable about sharing my faith with her. And you may have heard that question before. Are you one of those born agains? It's a noun, right? It's not even a verb like Jesus used it. You must be born again. It's its own noun. Are you a born again? And what is that? So I never quite know how to respond to that question. The short answer, I think, is yes. But I'm not sure you and I are talking about the same thing when you use the term born again. Is born again to Christianity like, is that like a Tea Party Republican or like a Al-Qaeda Muslim? Are we talking about something totally different here? And maybe is the question. I'm not sure. But in any case, that use of born again sounds like the crazy people in Times Square handing out leaflets and shouting and embarrassing New Yorkers in general, or televangelists on shaking people down on television for cash. And it's just a matter of time they're going to be in jail anyway, but they're born agains. That's what you think about, right? Or at least that's what I do. But in any case, it's for born again. Being born again is for ignorant, sort of socially dysfunctional, crazy people, the way that term is used. And I can't say that I don't find it altogether awkward and embarrassing to use that term to describe my faith. Nicodemus was maybe the first guy, at least the first guy we have a record of, that also found that term quite off-putting and strange. And so we're going to look at his take on born again today. Nicodemus was an incredibly respected, well-educated, established religious leader in Israel, one of the most established leaders, religious leaders in Israel. He was accomplished, intelligent. People looked at him. We would look at Nicodemus if we know people like Nicodemus. We would look at him as somebody we might aspire to be like. He was the closest you could come to sort of getting it all right. And yet, even so, Nicodemus came in the cover of night, right? So as not to compromise his legitimacy or his credibility, comes at night to this blasphemous peasant kid to say, maybe you've got an answer to something that I've been grappling with. For all of his knowledge, for all of his achievements and his accomplishments, deep inside, Nicodemus knew there was still something that wasn't quite clicking, that wasn't quite getting him there. And he came to Jesus and said, "What you might know the answer to this. I am admitting to you that I believe that you were sent here from God. I admit to you that because you've done all these incredible things. You've performed all these miracles. You must be from God." So just that, just for Nicodemus to admit to Jesus that, all right, you got me. You're from God. Just that was a huge step. And so you can imagine his surprise and his disdain for Jesus' answer when Jesus, knowing what's on Nicodemus's mind, kind of gives Nicodemus this preposterous statement saying, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. Nicodemus must have been incredibly insulted by that and put off by that, because from then they go into this bizarre, awkward, and sort of graphic conversation about grown men entering their back into their mother's wombs and flesh giving birth to flesh and spirit giving birth to spirit. And it all sort of doesn't make any sense. And it all certainly doesn't sound like a conversation that's suited for this scholar, for this accomplished, legitimate, respected scholar. Sometimes I wonder if it had been anybody other than Nicodemus who came to Jesus seeking answers, if Jesus might not have used he might not have chosen a different way to describe how it is that we receive new life. I sometimes have to wonder if Jesus was just sort of screwing with Nicodemus because of his stature and because of all of his achievements to kind of take him down at the knees. But in any case, Nicodemus, all these years ago, opened a can of worms that ever since we've been trying to figure out, that we've been trying to break down, make sense, and understand what does this mean? How do we get this new life? And what does that mean to me? So we're going to take another stab at that today. We're going to try to peel back some of these layers, trying to find some sense in the nonsensical, and figure out something we can grab onto and apply to our own lives. So what we're going to do, we're going to break it down like this. We're going to look at what is new life? How do I get it? How do I know for sure I have it? And then how do I hold on to it? But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that like anything that's worth knowing or understanding, that your plan, your will, your provision for us is rich and complex and keeps us coming back over and over and over again for more. And we just pray that you would use this time this morning, Lord, that we could come to understand you better and understand what you have in store for our lives. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so let's tackle the first issue, which is, why do I need a new life? Why am I even interested in this? For those of you who may be struggling right now, that life kind of stinks. There could be any number of things going wrong, relationships, careers, health, whatever. For you, I don't really have to answer that question, right? You know, you're ready. You're like, new life. I can trade all this loaded junk in and get something new and fresh. Where do I sign? So for you, you're already with me. We're lockstep. You get where Nicodemus is coming from. For those of you who respond to the question, you know, why do I need new life? Like, why do I need a new life? I can't really complain. Things are going pretty well. I kind of like my life. Family life is great. Making good money. Everything's copacetic. Feeling good. Ran the half marathon today. It's all good. That's a tougher conversation to have. So let's try to have that this morning. I grew up in a church called First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, and there was a legendary minister there, a preacher named W.A. Criswell, and he used to say this: to be honest, to be a man of integrity, to make friends and influence people and treat them fairly, to sell goods, to succeed, and to enter into heaven, this is formal business morality. This is urban excellence. I love that term, urban excellence, because I feel like it is the perfect summation of what so many of us are running after. It sounds right. It sounds like all the right stuff. Think about the things he said there. To influence people, to make friends, you're honest, you have integrity. He's saying to sell goods. In other words, your career is going well. You're succeeding. And in the end, you're entering into heaven. Like, what else could possibly be on the checklist? But the problem with urban excellence, as Nicodemus in John 3 has begun to figure out, is that for all the work we've done, for all these systems, these ways that we've created to fill this gap in our lives, to try to get us from here to there, it falls short. It falls short because it doesn't balance the scales of justice between all these things that we're doing and our rotten inner core that we're trying to run away from the whole time, or trying to suppress, or trying to hide. And maybe some of you who I don't know very well are saying, excuse me, rotten inner core. I find that a bit offensive. We've never even met. You don't really know me. And maybe even some of you who I do know are thinking that, because I don't know about your inner core. And that's right. I don't know. Only you know when it's quiet and all the distractions are gone, and when you look deep inside of your own heart, only you know what's actually there. And all I know is what I see when I do the same thing. And I can promise you, as I stand here, you know, everything's looking pretty good. 3 super cute kids downstairs, church we love, city we love to live in. Things are going pretty well. I can tell you when I look inside my heart, it is rotten to the core. And that's a hard thing to face. It's distasteful. And I've spent a whole lot of time, not have spent, am still spending a whole lot of time trying to cover that up with a lot of stuff. Philanthropy, career, family, whatever it is. And not that any of those things are bad things. That's definitely not. I hope they're not bad, because I do spend a lot of time doing those. But what I'm trying to say is, let's talk about the honest inner core that we know. Isaiah tells us, in the book of Isaiah, we read that all of our righteousness before God are as filthy rags. In other words, God's not impressed by all of these things. He's not impressed by the fundraisers or the programs, the educational programs we have our children in, the whatever. He's not impressed by any of those things, by our accomplishments, by our morality, or even by our religion. He's not impressed. In fact, in Ephesians 2, it says we're basically dead to him. It says we were dead in our transgressions. So that's pretty harsh. The concept that none of this tireless work, none of these hours that I'm spending, that I'm divesting, that I'm taking years off of my life to pursue, none of that matters. That's not a popular concept in this town. All right, so let's move on and say that we've all been honest with ourselves and we see this need, like Nicodemus sees. We see this need for a new life. How do you get it? How do I get this new life? And this is what Nicodemus is asking Jesus. Once we've come to that place of acceptance, so that willingness to admit that we actually do need the new life, the getting it is the easy part. Scripture tells us in a lot of places, it's yours for the asking. All you have to do is ask. Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's easy. Two easy steps. Revelations 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is Jesus talking. If any man opens the door, I'll enter in. That's it. All we have to do is open the door. So that seems pretty easy. We're getting a Christian is someone who has looked inside and said, okay, I can't get myself from here to there. I can't close this gap. I can't balance the scales of justice. My salvation, the balance is going to happen from somewhere else. It's going to have to come from the outside. And that's what a Christian is. That's what a born again is somebody who's willing to make that admission and take those easy steps that we just talked about. Now, here's the tough part. That sounded pretty easy. You can do that in about 2 seconds. Say a quick prayer and it's over. Now here's the tricky part. So just when maybe you were getting a little comfortable that I was going to start making practical sense of this whole born again thing, it gets weirder. Because the way that we get the new life, once we've come to the point where we decide we need it, is that God sets up residence inside of us through his Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. So God's actually living inside of us, and he renews us. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So that's what happens. God gets rid of the old. He takes my old, rotten inner core and tosses it as far away as possible and sets up, replaces that with his own spirit inside of us. That's funky. That gets tricky to explain to the person who's already tripping up over this term born again. But let's keep going. Hang in there with me. God uses our world that he created. He uses this universe, nature, to explain a lot of concepts and to illustrate a lot of concepts that we find weird and hard to get our heads around. So consider examples that he's given us of this out with the old life, in with the new, over and over again in nature. Think about those gray, ashen, barren, nasty trees that are up and down the West Side Highway. Thank God for them, right? It's all we have in Manhattan. But the gray, barren, leafless, lifeless trees that you almost don't even notice all winter long because they're so depressing to look at. They blend in with the gray skies and you don't even notice them. And then that one weekend in spring comes, finally, and all of a sudden, boom, you walk out along the Hudson River and realize, whoa, everything's green and beautiful and lush. And how did that happen? So literally almost overnight, this gray dead tree, somebody breathed life into this tree and it's exploding with richness and color and sometimes flavor. It's bearing fruit. That's incredible. We can get our heads around that, right? We see that every time. Consider a butterfly. God is saying, I'll take your fat, lazy caterpillar self. I will take that. And I will turn that into something totally new, completely different, a work of art that's colorful and light and has the gift of flight. And you're going to see things you never saw. That's incredible. That's new life. And that's something that we see every day. I believe God has provided us those examples so that we can get our head around what we're talking about here, what happens in new life, and what happens when this Holy Spirit, when God actually sets up residence inside of us. So how do I know that I have this? What are the signs that the Holy Spirit is in fact in me, because some days I'm not feeling it. So Galatians 5:22 tells us that we can recognize the Holy Spirit's work in us by things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Man, would I love to have consistently any one of those things in my life. If I did, you would know, in fact, I have been given a new life, because my life really doesn't sound like that very often. If you already consider yourself a Christian, you may be thinking the same, something similar to what I just said. You know, I'm just really not feeling that right now. I'm not feeling the love, the joy, the peace. I really could use it, but I don't see it in my life, and I'm not feeling it. If you're not a believer, if you're just checking this out and hearing about it, you might be thinking, I know a lot of Christians, and I don't see any of that in their lives. I don't see that in them. The sad truth is, many Christians have their past and their future already taken care of. Their sins have been forgiven. They've been justified before God. We're set. And we've even been told we have this incredible home waiting for us at the end in heaven. So we're done. We're taken care of. But right now, our lives might look more like this. Up and down, spiritual experiences, spiritual highs and lows, a weak prayer life, an inconsistent drive to study more and learn more, a feeling that church is a duty. Anybody feel like that this morning? A fear of telling others that you are a believer, that you're a born again. No real joy or peace in your life. Going through the motions, kind of doing all the right Christian things, smiling the right way, greeting the right people, just going through the motions. Poor attitudes, maybe critical, jealous, or bitter. Constant doubt of God and his goodness, and repeated defeat by the same sins. I'm going to be brutally honest here and share the heartbreaking truth with you, because I consider you my family, that my life resembles that list of things much more closely than it does the fruits of the Spirit. And that's heartbreaking to me. Let me read you a letter from another struggling Christian. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. I need something more. If the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, obviously I need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me are covertly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything, and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Those words are actually from a letter written by Paul to the Romans, and they're paraphrased by Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message. Some of you may have used that paraphrase of the Bible before. Good news, though, for Paul and for us, which is in subsequent letters that he writes to the same group of people, to the Romans. In fact, the very next letter that he writes, he makes a shift. And all of a sudden, instead of talking about himself, his misery, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He seems to have cracked the code, because he's talking about the Holy Spirit constantly instead of himself. It's like he just replaced the term I and me and those words with him, the Spirit. He's talking about that. And he says something later on in Romans about the daily renewal of your minds. So let's talk about the daily renewal of our minds. So we've cracked the code, and we understand now where the Holy Spirit fits in, that that's the key to getting us from here to there. And so let's figure out once we've got it, once we've taken these easy steps of inviting this gift of new life and we have it and the Spirit has set up residence within us, how do we, and we know how to recognize whether it's there or whether it's not, how do we sustain this? I shared with our women's group on Wednesday night that one of my very least favorite passages in the Bible comes from Galatians 5. Am I allowed to say that? Pastor doesn't like a chapter in the Bible. You'll understand when we read it. Galatians 5 says, "The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." So while I can promise you I haven't been to any drunken orgies lately, I do not practice witchcraft, this passage still talks about some things that do sound an awful lot like me some days. And that makes me really uncomfortable to hear, because it says I can't inherit the kingdom of God if I'm living like that. So what's happened now? Did I screw up? Because I did take that first step. I did invite this new life. I did say, Holy Spirit, come set up residence in my heart. But I'm still living like this sometimes. So did I totally mess it all up and ruin my chance at a new life? In 2 Timothy, I find assurance. It says, if we are faithless, he'll remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Remember, he lives inside of me now. He lives inside of every Christian who's said, I'm ready for this new life, come live in me. He's inside of you and you're inside of him, and he can't disown himself. So regardless of whether you call on him daily to affect the outcome of every moment, every day of your life, regardless, he's not going to turn his back on you because he can't disown himself. Romans 8 says, therefore, there's no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. Done. All right, so I'm feeling better that my salvation is intact. But what if I'm still not seeing the evidence of the Holy Spirit in my life? If it's just not making a difference, I'm not living this new life that everybody hyped it up to be, that I thought was going to happen when I took this step and invited the Holy Spirit in. Ephesians, Paul again gives us the clearest direction around this particular problem. He says, and again, we're looking at one of my least favorite scriptures in the Bible. I'm just dragging them all out for you today. And it says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So this verse makes me uncomfortable for a couple of reasons. One, I find it a really distracting verse for believers. I find it a really convenient thing that we can grab onto. It's like a rule, and we can use it as a standard and look around at all the people that drink too much and use that and say, look at them, look at the drunks, and turn the focus away from ourselves. I don't think that's what this passage is about. It's also a really convenient verse for non-believers to use to yet again point out how sort of nutty and really just not even very fun Christians are. So that's the reason this passage makes me a little uncomfortable, because I worry that it gets misused. So it's tricky, but it's also important. And it's important when you look at the translation of the original Greek that Paul used in the verb filled, to be filled. So when we look at that verb, at the way that Paul uses it, that's when I think this verse becomes important. And I'm not so worried right now about who's drinking and who's not drinking. That's not what I want to talk about. What I want to talk about is who's being filled. One thing that we learn when we look at that verb is that it's in the present tense, which means repeated action. It suggests something that's happening over and over again. So be filled, all right? So Bill Bright, he founded Campus Crusade for Christ. He uses an illustration He likens this process of being filled by the Holy Spirit repeatedly to breathing. It's something that we do every day. It's something that we have to do to sustain life. And he says, when you breathe out, you recognize that God has forgiven you of your sins, and then you breathe in this filling of the Holy Spirit. You're breathing in the control of God over your life. So you exhale, thank you, God, for forgiving me of my sin. And you inhale, God, fill me with your Spirit. So that's I love that illustration. It's beautiful. And I love that the most important part of that illustration is that breathing is something we have to do to sustain life. Just as the constant filling of the Holy Spirit is something that we have to do to sustain this new life, to make this opportunity, this new life that we've been promised, look like what it's supposed to look like. The other important part of that verb is that it's also passive. It's something that is done to you to be filled. Because when you look at it as a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit, don't get drunk and do all these crazy things. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that leaves me confused, and I don't know how to do the filling. How do I be filled? Well, Paul, in the way he's saying, is saying, you're not doing the filling. It's something that's done to you. So how do I sort out my part and God's part in this constant daily renewal and this filling, this breathing? How do I do that? Ryan's dad, actually, if I can use an illustration that he uses in one of his books, likens it to immersing a sponge in water. So think of yourself as the sponge and the water as the Holy Spirit, and you immerse this sponge in the water, and it immediately is filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Okay, but then if you tighten your grip on the sponge while it's still under the water goes out. It's in the water. The sponge is in the water, but there's no water in the sponge because you've got this ironclad grip on the sponge. You have to release the sponge. When you release the sponge, the water comes rushing in again. So do you see where this illustration is going? This ironclad grip on your life, on the things that you're not ready to talk about giving up control of, are keeping that cleansing water, that fulfillment, those fruits of the Spirit and the signs of the new life, they're keeping it out. It's there. It's right around you. But you've got this ironclad grip on the sponge, and it can't absorb the water. All right, I get that. It's a nice cathartic illustration. The nice water is flowing in, it's flowing out. I can grip a sponge. I can let go of a sponge. That sounds nice. But it's really not that nice. It's a difficult thing to think about when you apply the specifics of your own life to the analogy. It's incredibly uncomfortable to think about God intruding on certain parts of your life that you have had this grip on for so long. It's fine. It's fine for God to have this time that I give him when I'm at church. That's cool. I got up. I came to church. It's raining. There's traffic. Everyone else I know is at brunch right now. So that's cool. He can have this time, and I'm good with that. Look at the sacrifice that I'm making. But look, it's getting really uncomfortable when God wants to get in my business about the way that I do my job, the way that I talk to my children, the way that I treat people in order to get things done. That starts getting a little uncomfortable when God might be messing around a little bit with all these things that you've set up to cover up the inner core. That gets really uncomfortable. But remember the alternative. Isn't it more exhausting and more uncomfortable to think about tightening your grip forever, to keep that ironclad grip? That's exhausting. To flip the switch on and off from when you show up at church and then when you leave church, when you go to work on Monday morning and then you go to your Bible study in the evening. That's exhausting. flipping the switch. It's exhausting trying to constantly balance those scales, constantly balancing the scales. It's exhausting, and the Bible tells us not only is it exhausting, it's deadly. It is a dead end. It leads to death. That's it. Stephen Hawking, who is, and I wasn't even going to talk about him, but he's in my head this week because he just published a new book about refuting Sir Isaac Newton's theory that gravity, he's refuting Sir Isaac Newton's theory that the solar system couldn't have been created without God. And Stephen Hawking, who actually sits and holds the same seat at Cambridge that Sir Isaac Newton did when he was alive, says the very existence of gravity proves that God isn't necessary in this whole creation of the universe. He's not necessary. Why was I telling you this? I kind of forgot for a minute. But the problem with I'm going to come back to that in a second. But so he asserts that God is completely unnecessary to explain. Oh, I know why. He's completely unnecessary in the explanation of the universe. Okay. I respect Stephen Hawking. I read interviews that he participates in. I'm inspired by some things that he says once in a while. I get excited because actually can use the things he says to gain strength of conviction around my own faith, because I can feel what he's talking about. I know what he's talking about, and he's right. He's saying our best hope, given that, is just to make the most of our actions while we're here. Okay, make the most of our actions, but then what happens when it's all done? He says we're like a computer. Our brains are like a computer that just powers down, and then it's all over. Is that right? If that's right, then why do I have a yearning inside of me? Why did Nicodemus, who had all, Nicodemus made the most of his actions. Why did he somehow innately know there was something else? There's something else. There's this need for justification, for balancing the scales, for transforming his old self to a new self and gaining access to new life. If the computer powers down and it's all over, like the Bible says, it ends in death. That's it. That's all this work that we've been doing, our chasing our careers, doing all these things. It ends in death. That can't be right. That's not what my soul feels. I have a constant yearning for something more, something to close the gap. So remember this guarantee of new life that we're promised. It's new life. It's a complete replacement. It's permanent and it's forever. It's not Caterpillar V2. It's butterfly. It's not just sort of helping you hobble along and making the best. It's turning you into a completely new creature that's full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the qualities that breathe life into our soul, into our dead, gray, ashen trees. And this is what we're promised. That's not exhausting. That's freeing. That is miraculous. Many of you might be where I am, somewhere in this transformation. The good news is the Bible promises it's not over. God constantly continues his work through the Holy Spirit. He doesn't give up until he's finished. It's your choice whether to surrender in this day-to-day tug of war. Day-to-day tug of war. It's your choice to surrender, but he's not giving up. He's always got that other end of the rope, and he's at the ready. He's in the water all around us, ready to flood our soul when we ask him to. So if you're stuck somewhere in that process, we want to help you through that. If you want to talk to someone to help you get past this place where you're stuck, just write new life on that card and a pastor will get in touch with you. If some of this is kind of making sense to you, if you're at the place where you know, all right, I need uncle, I need to know more about this new life. We can help you with that too, and just write new life and we'll follow up. Thanks, everyone.
Bow your heads and pray with me. Father, we thank you for the promise of new life. We thank you that you don't leave this process of transformation that each of us feels the need for so deeply, that you don't leave it to us, that it's not something that we have to depend completely upon ourselves for, but that by yielding to you, you take our small efforts and make them into something that can make us not just better people, but different people, can take the old selves that we are and transform us into something new. God, as we look this morning at the power of your Spirit to do this, I pray that you would give us a sense of not only your willingness to come and increase your presence in our hearts, but also how accessible this is and how available this is to each of us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.